Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 139. We're going to be looking at this entire psalm, so I certainly encourage you to turn there in your Bible, or if you want to use the Bible in front of you, it's page 621. I have a little challenge for those of you who are going into sixth grade or below, all the way down to age four. I have some snacks up here that are from Children's Church. Since you don't have Children's Church today and no snacks, I have them up here. But here's the challenge. For those of you who, there is in your notebook, if you have a notebook back there or in your bulletin, there is a message outline. And if you would like to try to follow along on the message today and write down the words that come up on the wall and then bring it to me after the service, you can choose one of the snacks up here. And for those of you who are a little older than sixth grade, no, you cannot do that. You just do it for your own benefit. No snacks for you. There's probably leftover donuts in the community room afterwards if you want those. Robert Morgan shares a story that first appeared in a British newspaper. A family of mice lived in a large piano. All the dark spaces of the world were filled with sound and harmony. At first, the mice were impressed by it. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who made the music, though invisible to them, yet still close. They loved to think of the great player that they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned very thoughtful. He had discovered how the music was made. Wires were the secret. Tightly stretched wires of graduated lengths which trembled and vibrated. They must now revise their old beliefs. None but the most conservative could any longer believe in the unseen player. It was the wires. Later, another explorer carried the explanation further. Hammers were now the secret. Numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. This was a more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical world. The unseen player came to be known as a myth, but the pianist continued to play. Like the mice, the human race has always wrestled with the existence of God, trying to explain the universe and their place in it through what they can see, what they can prove. But the unseen player continues to play. God does exist, but it's much more personal than that. It's not just that he has there and has created all things, but he wants to be personally involved in each of our lives. And so today, as we continue our My Favorite Verses summer message series, we're going to be looking at the entire psalm of Psalm 139. When we see what is true through the rest of Scripture, the psalmist takes what is true and makes it personal. So let's engage it with our minds and hearts, and let's consider the same message that was true for David all those years ago is true for us as well. It's personalized as a prayer. It is a song in the Old Testament. All of Psalms were kind of part of their songbook for the Old Testament people. And this should be as personal to you as your favorite song is. It's structured in a way that has four stanzas of various lengths. And in our English translations, each of those stanzas is made up of six verses. So we're going to work our way through each of these stanzas and consider not just what David was praying and what he was singing, but what does the truth of this psalm mean for you and I today? So if you're taking notes this morning, there are notes for all of you in your bulletin and the outline. Let's begin with this and write this down. God knows everything about me. God knows everything about me. The theological term for that is omniscience, that God is all-knowing. According to biblical doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew, I think we have it up here, says God's knowing all things that are proper objects of knowledge, including all future events. So you're in Psalm 139. Look with me at verse 1. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. David begins with a very personal statement. You have searched every aspect of my being, of my soul, And more than anyone else, God, you know me. I don't know if you watch Jeopardy. I haven't watched it in years, but I read that Jeopardy champ James Holzhauer, that's how you pronounce it, just ended his record-breaking run of 32 games in a row and earned $2.4 million on Jeopardy. So that's pretty impressive. James obviously knows a lot of facts about a lot of stuff. But all of that knowledge that won all of that money compared to the knowledge of God is nothing. Certainly God, if you were to play Jeopardy, would win for eternity. But the point is that God's knowledge is not just a bunch of facts. God knows everything there is to know about you, about me. That's the difference. That's what David is writing about here. The name for God here in Psalm 139, we might say it's Yahweh, or we pronounce it Jehovah. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the God who wants this personal relationship with his people. Everyone's looking for that person, right? That soulmate, that kindred spirit, that best friend, that life partner who knows them more intimately than anyone else knows them. But think of that person who you would say, yes, that's my soulmate. Compared to the knowledge of God about you, that person knows nothing about you. Compared to what God knows about you. He not only knows what you currently have forgotten about your past, he knows everything that you think, he knows what you're thinking right now, and he knows everything that's going to take place in your future. God knows you that well. Now, the fact is not supposed to scare us. It is really, if we have a correct understanding of God, it should be a comfort, encouragement, a motivation. You are known and loved more than any other human being can know you. This is how the psalm begins. It lays the foundation for what we read in the following verses and kind of serves as a bookend to what we're going to read at the end. So look at verse 2. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. The phrases, when I sit and when I rise, along with my going out and my lying down, represent all of David's actions. All of our actions. Everything. God knows all of it. Now, there might be someone in your life where you say, he always knows what I'm thinking. Or, she can complete my sentences, and it's always fun if you can, complete somebody's sentence and you get it right, what they were thinking. But God knows all of it perfectly. God knows what is in your thoughts right now. He knows everything that you think. He knows the motivations. And what did David say? Before the thought comes to your mind, which is way before it comes to opening your mouth to say it, God already knew. He already knows and understands you that much. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Now, this knowledge can be troubling, or it can be comforting and encouraging. David says it's knowledge that God holds me so close. He's right there. He knows me that well. He's before me and behind me. He knows all of my thoughts and everything that I'm doing. That's too wonderful for me. In other words, that blows my mind. I can't understand it. Have you ever tried to understand God, like try to picture him? Have you tried to think of eternity, what it means to live forever, what heaven's going to be like? You know, if you think that hard, steam starts coming out of our ears because we can't understand God or all the things that he understands. David says it's too much for my mind to understand how God knows all of these things. And he kind of sums it up for us by saying, God knows everything about me. Okay? So what? If God knows everything about me, then let's write this down. First, I must confess. Since God knows everything about me, he knows all of my temptations and he knows all of my sins, even what we might call our secret sins and nobody else knows about. So remember that God knows everything about me should first take me to my knees in repentance so I can have forgiveness, so I can be free. Secondly, since God knows everything about me, I am encouraged. Choose to be encouraged because God is your closest friend. God is the one who knows you better than anyone else knows you. And when your soulmate and when your life partner will let you down, God never will. God knows your heart. He knows everything that has taken place, everything that's on your heart, everything that's going to happen. He knows you. He loves you. He cares about you. Francis Thompson, born in 1859, died in 1907. He wrote a moving poem that he called The Hound of Heaven. Many scholars have connected this poem with Psalm 139. The poem reflected the torture of his life during the years he was running from God. At one time, he had intended to be a priest, but he was deemed unqualified. So he turned to his father's medical profession, but he failed at that as well. Angry and bitter, Thompson decided, "I'm going to give up on God." From 1885 to 1888, he lived the life of a derelict on the streets of London, suffering the agony of an opium habit. Finally, some friends kind of snatched him out of that, reintroduced him to God, the God that he had dreaded and tried to run from. He was incredibly converted, became a follower of Christ. His poem is his testimony. As the hound pursues the hare, ever drawing nearer to the chase, so God pursues the fleeing soul. You may try to run from God, but you find out later that he was still there, he is there, he will be there. As we move to this next stanza, we're faced with another personal truth about him. Let's write this down, that God is always with me. God is always with me. Oh, yes, and by the way, it counts. For those little ones who can't write yet, just whisper the answers to your parents. Make them write it for you. But they don't get the snack. The theological idea here is that God is omnipresent. According to biblical doctrine, this is a reference to the fact that God is everywhere present and has access to all portions of reality. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So the question is there anywhere that I can go where I would be distant from God? It may have the motivation. Some might have the motivation. I want to go from God like I might, as a child, go from my parent when I know I'm not doing the right thing. I don't want them to catch me. I don't want them to discipline me. That could be. So hypothetically, David says, if I tried to run from God by going to the highest of the heavens, by going as high as I could, can I get away from God? Is he there? If I go down to Sheol, if I go down to the place of the dead, go to the lowest places that I could go, is God there? Name a place, and God is there. That's David's point. Sometimes we feel lost, hurt, confused, depressed, alone, and we sense that God is so distant. But these verses pose an answer to all of our questions. Where's a place that I could be where God is not? And the answer is nowhere. God is always with me. Verse 9. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. So what if I could fly at the speed of light? Today, what the wings of the dawn might signify here. From the east across the sky to the west to the far side of the Mediterranean Sea. Dennis Davidson writes, the speed of light is 186,282 miles per second. The inconceivable speed of light would utterly fail if employed to fly from God. If I put the wings of light on my back and flew with it, scattering darkness before me, God would still be with me. Light, so sudden and instantaneous that it prevents the observation of the eye, does not prevent God's observation or leave his presence behind. If I could fly with all swiftness and find habitation where space probes have not yet been, I could not reach the boundaries of the divine presence. If we went into the uncharted regions of space or the great sea, we would find God's presence already there waiting for us. End quote. Think of your favorite superhero who can fly so fast and move so fast that no one can even see them, and they're there. And take on those characteristics of that superhero and run and fly as fast as you can, trying to get away from God. Before you arrive at that place, God is already there waiting for you. God is always with us. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Do we think the darkness can be so debilitating and crush us that somehow God's not going to be able to see us in that kind of darkness? Will the sun be so bright that he will not be able to see us or be with us? Darkness and light, when it comes to God's ability, doesn't slow him down. He can see anything. He's there. He's everywhere. Do you know the story of Jonah from the book of Jonah in the Bible? Jonah was a prophet of God. God said, I want you to go preach to the people of Nineveh so they will repent of their sins. And the prophet Jonah said, no, I don't want to go to Nineveh and preach. God, you are such a gracious, merciful God. But those people are wicked, sinful people. They hate you. They hate your people. I don't want to go preach to them because I know they're going to repent. And I don't want them to repent. I want them to endure your wrath. That was Jonah's thought. It's a pretty good illustration, I think, his story of Psalm 139. You cannot outrun God. He decided, well, I don't want to do this, so maybe I'll go the opposite direction that God wants to go. So God's going to go over there, I'm going to go this way. Or since God is a God of his people, he dwells with his people Israel, so I'm going to leave and go a different direction and perhaps get away from the presence of God. So he gets on a boat, sails in the opposite direction. And I'm not sure that he even knew or understood the omnipresence of God. He goes to Tarshish, modern-day Spain, getting far from Nineveh, where God wanted him to go, and far from God. But he soon found out that God was there as well. And a storm comes up, and the people in the boat are in danger, and Jonah knows right away, it's me. Throw me overboard, and then you'll be safe. That's exactly what they did. They throw him overboard. And God was there too. And God has a big fish, a really big fish, probably bigger than this, to swallow Jonah, and God was there too. And God talks to Jonah, and Jonah prays, and Jonah repents. And the fish spits him out, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches repentance, and the people repent. Wherever Jonah went, God was there. He was just a prayer away. And it's not just the circumstances where we're disobeying God and try to run from him. Think about the circumstances where you feel a long ways from God. Things have happened, and it just doesn't seem that God is there. Are you lost in an addiction? Are you mired in depression? Riding the roller coaster of worry and anxiety? Let this truth of Psalm 139 comfort you. Give you hope. He's there. choose to believe in him, choose to trust in him and have hope in him. Just like you, as a pastor, I've had low points in my life. I used to call them going into a funk when I would become discouraged. And it's that time where you look and nothing seems good. Yeah, I can't see anything good. Everything seems negative. Have you been in that situation? And in those times, I wonder, you know, is God there? I found that often my problem was I wasn't focusing on God. I was focusing on everything else and everybody else. Did I feel valued by other people? Then I would feel okay. If I wasn't valued by the people I wanted to be valued by, then I'd be in trouble. And I forgot God was there. This last year, God has been trying to work on me as I have struggled with the way some people have thought about me, things that have been said to me or about me. And I realized, okay, I'm going in this direction again, where I'm not thinking about God and his presence. So God has given me, for me personally, a few phrases that I say, I probably said thousands of times. I probably say it multiple times a day, directly to God, and this is what helps me keep centered. I say to him, I believe in you, I hope in you, I trust in you. I believe in you, I hope in you, I trust in you. And for me, that reminds me, God is here. God is with me. God knows truth. He knows what's going on in my heart. He knows what he's trying to do in me to make me more like his son. When I confirm that I believe in what God is doing, I believe that he exists and that he's involved in my life, that I'll trust what he's doing in my life and that my hope is not set on anybody else or on myself, but it is set on God. What can you do to take the truth of the scriptures of Psalm 139 when you feel all alone? When you feel like God may not be there, to remind you of the truth that he is always with you? So what? Since God is always with me, let's write this down. I am comforted in my suffering. All of us suffer to one degree or another at different times. All kinds of different suffering. So when you are going through that particular suffering that is your suffering, to whatever degree, God is there. You can take comfort from that. And he knows. He understands. He's been through it. And secondly, I am pursued in my running. If I decide I'm going to run from God for a while, if I decide I don't really want to do what he's asked me to do, it's too hard. Remember, as you run from him, wherever you're going, he's already there. You may not sense that he's there, but he is. He might get your attention, or he might just wait. But God is there. The theological term for the next section in Psalm 139, as it relates to his creation, is omnipotence. He is all powerful. According to biblical doctrine, God's ability to do all things that are proper objects of power. The all powerful God in this passage is linked to this truth. So let's write it down. God created me. God created me. Verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Now remember, this is a personal, poetic prayer full of meaning and relationship, not just for David, but for all of us. God created each one of us, knitting us together, as it says, in our mother's womb. God is seen as personally forming and creating each one of us. What could be more personal than that? The rest of Scripture talks about God's creative power, how he has created all things. But here in Psalm 139, all of his creative power was put into forming you. Verse 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. This is a reminder of how precious life is. God is praised here for his most wonderful creation. Every human being that has been conceived. All life has value. Typically, we think of loss of life as it relates to the military. There have been many costly wars where many have lost their lives defending our country. There were 25,000 people who died in the Revolutionary War. Another 600,000 in the American Civil War. About 50,000 died in the First World War and about 400,000 in the Second World War. There were about 50,000 who died in the Korean War and 55,000 who died in the war with Vietnam. If you add all these as well as other conflicts, you come to about 1.3 million lives lost in wars from 1775 to present. That's a lot of people. Put this into perspective. Since January 22nd, 1973, when the Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand, there have been over 60 million, and I'm sure the number's much higher than that now, abortions in America. More unborn lives have been snuffed out than 45 times the number of American lives lost in all battles since 1775. We grieve over every lost life in war, and we should. We should honor them. But perhaps we should also grieve over every life that is lost, even in the womb. Beautiful creations of God. Put politics aside and consider what God says about each created one in the womb. And for those of us who live today, we can still be amazed that God knew us, formed us, created us, and knows everything about us, and made us who we are today. Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. According to the 10-day Old Testament commentaries, it's up here for you. The phrase depths of the earth are a metaphor for the deepest concealment, the hiddenness of the womb. You were not hidden from God, even in the womb. God was there. He was making you to prepare you for life outside of the womb. You were not a blob of tissue. It's interesting. Scripture says, God knit me together in my mother's womb. I was woven together. Dr. David Minton, who served at Mayo Clinic and then a professor of anatomy at Washington School of Medicine, was explaining histology, the microscopic study of tissue. He said this, when you look at tissue under a microscope, you can see that it is woven. Our skin is made up of collagen fibers that are very tough. They are stronger than steel for the same cross-sectional diameter, but less elastic than steel. So how come they are stretchy? It's because of the way they're woven together. You weave one way, it is firm. You weave another way, it is elastic. It's amazing complexity at the microscopic level. Now, I can't understand all that he says there or all that that means, but it can bring us to praise God for his incredible creation. Verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Does that sound like God is uninvolved in a new life, even before they're born out into this world? Again, his omniscience is revealed. He knows exactly what's going to take place within the womb and without. And for those mothers and fathers who still grieve over their children who were lost in the womb, God knows. In fact, he is the only one that can really comfort you and give you peace. But he doesn't just know your pain. God knew your child. He created your child. Knew the few moments that they would live in the womb. and was their creator. God has it all planned out. You come out of the womb, let's say you live to be 70 or 80 or 90 or over the century mark. No one else is in control of sustaining or taking life. No one. Life is God's. He created you. And so David responds, we can respond the same way. Look at verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God has us from our beginning, our conception, and after our end, our death and our resurrection. He thinks that much of us. It's impossible for us to understand his love, his thoughtfulness for every single human being that has ever been conceived. So what's our response? Let's write this down. Since God created me first, I am highly valued. There are times when you don't feel valued. You don't value yourself. Others are not valuing you as they should. But you're valued because you're a special creation of God. Everything that you are, everything he's made you to be, brings you value. So you can live as one who is highly valued of God. Secondly, I will praise him. That's a decision we make when you consider his creative power unleashed in creating you, your children, your grandchildren, and everything around you. Praise should be on our lips. I'm not happy with how God created me or what he did here, but praise, because God created you exactly the way he wanted you to be. And as this psalm comes to a close, David takes the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence of God, and he responds to one more characteristic that God often emphasized to his own people. So let's write this down. God is holy. Verse 19. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. Throughout the Psalms, David would be very transparent about his own circumstances. And so he would say to God, God, these enemies of yours, enemies of mine, they're trying to wipe me out. They're trying to wipe your people out. Do something about it. Verse 20. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. He's telling God what he already knows, but he wants us to tell him our circumstances and what's going on. And David says, listen, these are people who are misusing your name. They're talking evil about you. They're talking evil about your people. They want to destroy us. They're in rebellion. It's connected to the holiness of God. Verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Now, don't get caught up here in the word hate and think, oh, wait a second, is he saying it's okay to hate people? David has hate in his heart. To hate here means to completely reject. David is siding with God and saying, I'm rejecting those who have rejected you. I'm rejecting those who are your enemies, who are trying to destroy your people. The holiness of God moves David to be an enemy of those that God is an enemy of. But David knows who truly knows his heart. Look at verse 23. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So David now asks at the end of the psalm to search his heart and see where his loyalties lie. After spending the psalm praising God for his attributes, David asks the all-knowing, all-powerful, always present, holy God to examine his own heart. Since God knows everything, David says, examine my heart. See if what I think is true is true. See where my heart is. Tell me if there's something I need to make right. Is there any sin that I'm holding on to? Anything that needs to be confessed? This is similar to the poetry of Proverbs, the idea where you can either go down the popular wide path that leads to destruction, of foolishness, or you can go down the narrow path of wisdom that leads to life. That's the choice here. And David's asking for God to search his heart. So what? Since God is holy, let's write this down. I will hate what God hates. Now, when we're being truthful, we actually love sin. Sin is enjoyable for a time. But we need to learn through pursuing God's holiness that we have to hate sin like God hates sin. That we want to be on God's side to honor Him, to honor His Word. So we pursue God's Word, we pursue His will, we pursue His holiness. And secondly, I will ask God to reveal my heart. Now, He already knows your heart. We've already shown that in this psalm. But one thing God wants us to do, I think, is to have this same prayer. God, show me. Am I seeing things wrongly? Is my heart motivation going the wrong direction? Reveal to me, through your Holy Spirit who lives inside of me, what I need to confess, what I need to change. I'm going to ask Jason to come to prepare to lead us in our closing psalm, but one more thing to share. The story is told of a first century battalion of Roman soldiers who were involved in a war. In the process of pursuing the enemy, they moved into what was then unknown territory. The map makers of that era designated the lands beyond their own journeys by drawing dragons and sea monsters. They were trying to show that these are uncharted territories and they could be very dangerous. Life-threatening even. So the commander of the battalion was unsure whether to forge ahead into what might be danger or to turn back to what was familiar, which would mean a retreat. So he sends a dispatch to Rome with the following urgent message. Please send new orders. We have marched off the map. There are times in life when we feel like that. Feel like we've marched off the map. We were lost. We're confused, frustrated, discouraged. We don't know where to turn or where to go. Psalm 139 can remind us. You never can march off the map because God's already there. He's already there where you have been. He's already there where you are right now. He's already there where you're going. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. He is set apart. He sets you apart. He wants you to take the things that you know, the things we know about God, His all-powerful strength, His all-knowing mind, His ability to be everywhere, His holiness, and make them personal. That no matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life, we can pray in that intimate way because God is there with us. Let's stand and sing together.